Well, good morning, Faithbridge family. It's officially the holidays. We're allowed to sing Christmas music, and you know, Thanksgiving's behind us, so we're good. And I hope you all had a good week this past week. I still feel like a stuffed turkey, and some of y'all might can agree with that. But this past week, I hope it's been a good time for you and your family. And I know I shared with you last Sunday that one of the things that we were doing is we had a team last Sunday afternoon that we're going to go into a subsidized apartment complex to really try to bless some of the folks that were there. And what we were taking to 30 different families was a Thanksgiving meal and a Bible and an opportunity to pray for them and share the gospel with some of them. And our team that went in had a wonderful experience. But I wanted to relay the story of one of the doors that they went to. And the woman that came to the door was a single mom. And she had four daughters that ranged in age from 3 years old to 11. And one of her immediate prayers was for her 9-year-old who had just had surgery and appeared to be healing from that fine. This woman has no family in Jacksonville. She has a minimum wage job. Is a believer, and told our team at the door that she had been praying, and that our team was an answer to what she'd been praying for. You know, it's one thing to pray and have God answer your prayers, but it's a whole lot more fun to be the answer to somebody else's prayers. And so what a delight that is to be a part of a church that is caring for people and sending folks out like that. Now, also in the spirit of giving, or in this case of getting, you may be wondering why the fans are up. Well, somebody helped themselves and took off with all of the copper that's a part of our heating and air conditioning unit. So we'll be working on that this week. So, you know, I'm sure there's a funny joke in there somewhere. It's escaping me. This morning, however, we're here to talk about First Christmas. And not everybody is like Andrew. Andrew got up in the first service and talked about how he loves Christmas and it's his favorite holiday. I know some of y'all grit your teeth. Right? And just tolerate. And you get mad if people turn on, you know, Christmas music before Thanksgiving, right? Can I see a show of hands? Any yeah, I got Beverly, thank you. There's a few of you here. And often when you ask folks that struggle with the holidays, what they'll say is, it's not the holiday, it's all of the junk that's been added on, right? That really has nothing to do with what we're supposed to be celebrating, right? I think that's fair. Well, what we'd like to do in First Christmas is to get back to that first story, that first Christmas, and put ourselves in the place of different ones of the characters that were there, and really try to see and experience this event through their perspective. So this morning, we're going to look at the wise men, or the magi. Now, I've got a telescope here, and you know, most of you know what a telescope is for. It really helps us get a good look at stars or planets that might not be you might not be able to see with the naked eye. I mean, for me, I don't need a telescope because I don't know that much about what I'm looking at to really, you know, I don't need a closer look. I mean, cool, that's great. Next, right? But for people that really love this stuff and know, a telescope is great because you can look more narrowly, more closely at specific things. Now, our wise men had been, for reasons we don't know, and I'll talk about that in a moment, speculate of how they might have known, but they were actively looking, right? We don't know what they were looking through, if they were just using the naked eye or if they had some mechanism that would allow them to look more intently, but they were actively looking. And as we saw in the video a moment ago, there had been 400 years of silence from heaven. God had not spoken to his people in 400 years, but these men were actively looking for something, and when they saw it, they had a powerful reaction. So this morning, we're going to look at those guys as a means to personal inspiration. You know, what is it about the Christmas event that we can learn from these wise men, these magi? So with that said, let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture, stand with me, and we're going to read together Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew writes, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you of Bethlehem in the land of Judea are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read this story and we try to imagine the experience of these magi, these wise men, I pray, God, today that we would not just not sit back casually and listen to what for many is a very familiar story, but instead, Lord, that we would be really hoping to gain a heart of greater wisdom ourselves, to better understand what it takes to what's involved in honoring you. I pray, Lord, that these men that were not Christians in the way that we would understand it, they were from outside the Jewish faith, and yet they responded mightily to what you revealed to them. And Lord, that we would be the same kind of people, that we would be eager to respond in faith to what you show us is true. And God, that would come to define the way that we live our lives, that what you say, what you reveal to be true, that's who we are. That's what we're focused on. I pray, God, this morning that you would use your scripture, your living, active word to speak into our lives today. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, let's kind of look through here, and maybe we can try to understand our story a little bit better. Well, we start off here, and the scripture talks about the birth of Jesus. And we need to understand that Christmas, as we celebrate it, is quite a bit different from, you know, the original event. Well, one of the things is, you know, what most of us would assume that our calendar begins with Jesus' birth. Well, really, they kind of goofed that up at some point in like the 6th century. So really, we believe Jesus was born about 6 A.D., right? And there's a long explanation that we're not here, you'll be bore you if I went into all of it. But basically, Jesus was born about 6 A.D. at a time that Herod was the governor or the king. Now, he was the ruler of Israel, but he was arguably an illegitimate ruler because he was not Jewish, right? He was an Edomite. He was what they called an Idumean. And he had a conversion experience that because he wanted to be king. And you couldn't be king if you weren't really a Jew. So I'll play the little game in order to be eligible. That's basically how it appears things went. And he's known for a variety of things. Herod was known as a man who built a lot. You know, but in order to be a builder, he had to raise taxes sky high, and he adopted some policies that allowed him to conscript laborers without paying them. So if you were really good as a silversmith or a plumber, you know, you might wind up working for the king for no pay, right? This is the kind of guy he was. So as you can imagine, he probably wasn't real popular. But this is Herod. This is the king of the time. We'll talk a little bit more about him here in a few minutes. Well, one more thing about him is he was a politician's politician. He was married 9 or 10 times, and each time he married, it was to strengthen political ties with another group because he was really concerned about remaining king. All right, so we kind of got an idea who he is. The next thing our story goes on, it talks about these wise men, and really all the Bible says to us about them is that they were wise men and they were from the east. Now, we've added a lot in our tradition. You know, perhaps we've sung that song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. You ever sung that song? Well, they weren't kings. There weren't three of them, and they weren't from the Orient. So thumbs down all the way. You know, I hate to ruin your Christmas this morning if you love that song. But they were wise men, And they were from a tradition of the time where they were called magi, and many rulers would have magi. And magi were these were men who were trained in various disciplines. They were scientists. They were astronomers. They were theologians. They were mathematicians. Many of them were skilled in magic arts. They had a broad base of knowledge and understanding. They were the true intellectuals of the day. And as a result of that, they became advisors to rulers and kings and potentates. They were men of great influence, great intelligence, and because of what they brought to the table, they had great wealth. So that it would be easy for us to say they were kings, not because of the position they had, but because of how broad their influence was. So this is who we're talking about now. And these guys, we see them for the first time in the scripture in the book of Daniel. You know, Daniel was brought by force with his family from Jerusalem to Babylon, who was the army that had conquered Israel. And he later became one of the magi and then became the leader of there was a whole series of kings of Babylon that we read about in the book of Daniel. And he was the head of the magi that served those various kings. So for all intents and purposes, what we're reading about here is a state visit. You know, when a head of a country comes to our country and there's a state dinner and there's all these state dinner, not steak dinner, right? State, right? Stay with me, right? Some of y'all started thinking about lunch. It's coming, okay? Now, this was a state visit where these leaders, representatives of the leaders of another country came on their own behest. But it really had a lot of pomp and circumstance. And so the fact that the idea that there would have been three is crazy. We'll read in our story here in a moment how the whole city was all stirred up. That it took more than three dudes on camels to create that to happen. This was a large convoy. They had been on the road for 2 years. They would have a full entourage and a military escort. This was a big deal. When they come riding into town, this is the wise men. So if you have a nativity scene with three little dudes with funny hats and... Yeah, well, don't throw it away, but understand, okay? Now, when they get there, they arrive in Jerusalem, the capital of this country. These Gentiles, which that means they're not Jews, which, you know, to us, you know, potato, potato, what's the big deal? But back then it was a big deal. Here are these guys that are not Jews, and they're showing up with a message about the Jewish Messiah King, saying, hey, we were told he's born, where is he? And that sent ripples throughout Jerusalem. What in the world is going on? Who are these godless pagan dudes, and why do they know something we don't know about our own scriptures and the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for, right? And so it created a bit of a stir. And so they come in and they begin to ask questions, and they explain, we saw his star. Now let's talk about the star for a moment. Now, every time in the scripture there's a supernatural event, and there's a lot of them in the Bible, right? Often we will find within the Christian community people who set out immediately to try to provide a natural explanation for a supernatural event. For instance, you'll hear people talk about how the Red Sea, you know, that God parted for Moses and the children of Israel to cross, that it was only 6 inches deep. Well, okay. All right. And as you know, the way that goes, well, then that means God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water, right? So we're always looking for a way to explain God out of the story. And there's a lot of attempts here with the star, saying things like, well, there was a Halley's Comet appeared in 12 BC. Well, that's a little bit early, but that could be a culprit. And then some Chinese astrologers identified a supernova that took place around 4 or 5 BC. And then we know that Saturn and Jupiter lined up around 7 BC, so that would have been really bright. And those are all fine, right? Those happened, but they don't explain why a star... most planetary bodies, by the way, go east to west because of the rotation of the Earth. And so this star is going from east to west, and then all of a sudden it hangs a left and goes south, right? So that's a bit of a problem. After it's suspended over Jerusalem for however long they were talking to the king, and then they came out and they're done with the king, and all of a sudden the star's on the move again, and it hung a left and went a different direction. Can we just go ahead and agree that this was the hand of God? I think that's probably an easier explanation than trying to provide a scientific rationale for why a star took a left and landed right over the right place, and et cetera, et cetera. The point was, it was a sign. And it was a sign to a group of incredibly educated, insightful men who were actively looking for evidence of the coming Jewish king, and it served its purpose. They followed it for as many as 2 years across the desert. They did their business in Jerusalem with Herod, and then it took a left and went 5 miles south to Bethlehem and stopped over the house where Jesus and his mother were. So this is our star. Now, it goes on in here, and it talks about the wise men and their interaction with Herod, right? It says they went in, and they say, hey, here's what we're here for, and Herod gets rather upset, and so he begins to quiz them, and he wants to know, when did this star appear exactly? Now, we know, and if you don't, I'll tell you in a moment, how that plays out and why exactly he wanted to know the date and the time when the star first appeared, because he was planning to get rid of any possible threats to his throne. Okay, but so he begins to quiz them, and then he turns and he asks his the religious leaders. You know, that he hears about this Messiah king, and he turns to them and he says, "Listen, tell me about what the scriptures say about this Christ." Well, for them, this was knowledge that it would have been readily available to any Jewish child. It's Micah 5:2, and it talks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, or the house of bread is what that city was called. And so it kind of gives us a little more insight into the fact that his conversion was a little questionable, right? He doesn't know something that would have been very common knowledge at that time among anybody who was a Jew that took their faith seriously. So he asks them, and they say, oh yeah, it's supposed to happen down in Bethlehem. So he talks to the wise men, he calls them back in, he says, here's what I want you to do, fellas, just between me and you. I want you to go down there, check things out, come back and tell me, because, you know, I want to go worship the kid too, which lie. But that's what he's saying to them. So they go off and they arrive. Verse 11, it says the star that they're following again, it goes to a house and they see the child. Now, I told you the trip would have taken them about 2 years. It's interesting that at this point in the story, Jesus and his family are no longer in the manger at the inn. I don't think they stayed real long. Right? This verse here tells us that the wise men showed up when Jesus is living in a house and no longer describes him as an infant, but instead as a child. So you got a little 2-year-old Jesus running around making a mess. This is who they show up, not that little swaddled baby on your mantle. Okay? But I'm just like the Christmas ruiner today. This is great. Okay? It says, listen to their response to Jesus. They fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him well beyond what would be a normal response to a king. I mean, just consider how they responded to Herod. I mean, they paid him apparently the appropriate respect, but before this child, this 2-year-old, they fall down in worship and they're offering lavish gifts. And then to these pagan kings, God speaks again and warns them that Herod is not who he says he is. And so they go home a different direction so they don't have to go back through Jerusalem. So this is our story. Now, I want us to stop this morning, and I want us to really try to learn from these wise men. And I think in our story, there are three different perspectives on the birth of Jesus that kind of give us insight into the way most people respond. You know, we do various mission trips and different here in our community and around the world. And when you go up and you begin to speak about Jesus, you have typically one of three responses, and all three are here in our story. And 1 Peter chapter 2, the scripture is warning us that not everyone who hears about Jesus is going to receive that as good news. In 1 Peter 2, it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone, speaking of Jesus, that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So for some people, Jesus is good news, and for other people, not so much. So let's look at Herod for just a moment. So here we have a guy who's a half-Jew with a questionable claim to the throne, and his primary concern is maintaining control over his throne and all that he has enjoyed up to this point. He becomes paranoid, we know from historians later in his life, and at one point he was convinced that one of his wives and her brothers were trying to unseat him from the throne, so he has them all killed. This is just the kind of guy he was. His driving purpose was to retain control over what he perceived as his. So his response to Jesus, the announcement of this king of the Jews, was as a threat to his way of life. For some people, when they first hear a message about Jesus, they don't hear good news. What they hear is a threat to my own ambition, My pride, my control over my destiny, how dare anybody intrude on me running my own life? And like Herod, have an angry or a hostile reaction to any claim about a Jesus that might have anything to say about my life. Right? Perhaps you can relate. I've met not just people that are outside the faith. I've met people that claim to be followers of Christ that are fine as long as Jesus is a concept, Jesus' words in a song, but as soon as Jesus begins to claim any authority and give direction about what we should and shouldn't do, it becomes offensive and they become hostile, right? So, for some people, Herod stands as an example of a hard attitude of resentment because I don't want anybody threatening my way of life. I like what I have, and don't you dare try to pretend to be an authority for me, right? For many people, that is an offense about Jesus, okay? So we've got Herod. Secondly, we've got the Jews. And for them, the message about Jesus was an offensive inconvenience. You see, excuse me, in their day and time, there were Jews and there was everybody else. There were the good guys and then there were the Gentile dogs as far as they were concerned. And so for them, they were surrounded by a sea of decadence and idolatry, of wickedness, and they were the defenders of the one true faith. And of all the Jews, the best of the best were the priests, right? These were the ultimate good guys. They wore the white hat. They rode in as, you know, the heroes of the story in their own minds. And so all of a sudden, these guys, and they have the temple there in Jerusalem, and this is where Jews from all over would gather for worship. And so they had a way of life. They had an inside track in the ways of the Lord. They had a morality about them that set them apart from all of the wickedness of the people that lived around them. On many, many levels, they looked around and said, man, I'm doing pretty good. Right? They liked their way of life. They liked their role in their community. They liked the comfort of being the moral standard for everyone else. Now, all of a sudden, these Gentile dogs, educated as they may be, they come riding into town making an announcement about the Messiah, about our Messiah. We should be the ones making this announcement. Can you see, if you were in their place, how that might be a problem? Right? And so what we see from them is, excuse me, an offensive inconvenience. Now, it's also interesting that the arrival of Jesus, because these same men, many of whom, they're still around 30 years later when Jesus' ministry is now public. And we get an even more clear insight into their heart attitude towards the Messiah. But we need to understand, even though they would read in the scripture about the coming Messiah, the need for a Messiah was an indictment on the very way of life that they were good at. You see, these are people that would say, I'm a good person. I'm righteous before the Lord. But the Messiah was coming because of the continual need to sacrifice because of the sin, the failure of people. And so the arrival of a Messiah at all, while it was something in their own scriptures that they were to look forward to, was in itself an indictment on the very way of life that they protected, they educated others in. And so this was a problem. Okay, this was at least an inconvenience, but it was definitely an offense. And then the third perspective. So we have people. I'll meet somebody and we'll develop a relationship and I'll begin to share with them about Jesus and his love for them and his plan for their life. Some get angry, right? I don't believe in a God that wants to meddle in my life. Other people will say, I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic, I'm Lutheran. In other words, back off. I like what I have. I have a form of religion. I have a way of life that I'm comfortable with and I don't want you to goof it up, right? Back off. Right? And so that's really kind of what we see the Jews doing in this story. Back off. I'm happy with what I have. I don't want you to mess anything up. And then we have the wise men. And these come in, and these guys are celebrating. This is a big deal. It's kind of interesting in the story. When the star goes to Jerusalem, stops, they go in, they talk to Herod, they come out, and they look up, and all of a sudden the star begins to move again. It says they greatly rejoice. right? I don't know what they did. You know, can you imagine a bunch of really smart, wealthy guys doing a little funny dance out there by their camels because the star's on the move again, right? They're excited, right? The party's not over because they're thinking, if Herod is what we came all this way for, what a drag, right? Hopefully there's more to this ending than this guy. But the star's on the move. They're celebrating. Now, here's the thing I want us to keep in mind about these guys. These guys had a broad base of knowledge, okay? In their day and time, these were the intellectuals. Most of our folks today, if our professors in a university environment, they're going to have a narrow window of expertise, right? These guys were well-read on a variety of subjects, and in all of their understanding, all of their intelligence, it had led them to the place of realizing those things were not enough, and they were looking for a king. How about that? Now, we live in a day and time when smart people say that faith is for dummies, right? In this story, the intellectual powerhouses of the story are saying, we realize there's got to be more than this, and they're rejoicing over the arrival of the Messiah King. So these wise men, then, they stand as a symbol for us of right priorities and right passions. Now, I want us to stop here and I want us to look a little more closely at these wise men. Maybe we can learn a little bit more from them. Before we dive into that, as a church, many of you may be aware that we have a ministry called Faith Bridge Friends. And it's where we have adopted many international students that are studying at Jacksonville University. And so a lot of these students are from all over the globe. And about 6 weeks ago, we had a beach day for some of our students. We went out, hung out at the beach, and enjoyed some time there. And I had the privilege of visiting with one young man from West Africa for about an hour that day. Most of these young people are going back to their countries, and they'll be people of great influence there. And this young man, his family has done well for themselves, and he's going to go back, and he's getting a business degree to go back. He's under a government scholarship. They're paying for him to come here to get the best education possible, and he has an obligation to go back and use that training to be a leader in his own country. And so I'm sitting in a beach chair with him at the beach, and I begin to ask him, I said, what do you look forward to in your life? What's going to really make you happy? And he's, well, you know, I look forward to graduating. Okay, that'll be good. That'll be great. And you look forward to going home. Well, you know, I like some things here. But yeah, ultimately, I look forward to being home, being around my family. I look forward to getting married. I said, okay. And the conversation went on, and I was really trying to back him in a corner. And I said, what is it going to take for you to feel like your life is a success? And he said, I already know the answer to that. He said, my life will be a success when my business is more successful than my dad's. I said, okay. I said, what's going to happen if you never reach that? Well, he scratched his head because I think, you know, most of us when we're young, we think we can conquer the world. The thought hadn't crossed his mind that maybe he wouldn't do as well as dad. I said, okay, how about let's turn around. How about in the first 5 years you're home, your company doubles whatever your dad's has done. Now what are you going to do with the rest of your life? And that led to a wonderful conversation about what really gives our life meaning. You see, for these wise men in this story, they were the haves. They had the intellectual capacity and the ability to learn. They had influence over leaders of the world. They had affluence. They had wonderful, comfortable lifestyles. But for all that they enjoyed, all that they had, they easily could have just enjoyed the comforts of this life and stayed in the country wherever they'd come from and just put their feet up and enjoyed the good life, so to speak. But all of their learning, all of their understanding had led them to a place where they realized those things were empty and they weren't going to deliver. And so those things were replaced with a passion for the Lord himself. Recently, I've been really studying and praying my way through the book of Isaiah. So some of the sidebar scriptures you're going to see come from my reading. One of those is from Isaiah 55. And it describes the kind of passion that these wise men embodied, and I think that we ought to adopt for ourselves. Okay, and it says this. It says, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live. You see, these men, they had materially everything that we think we need. But they were able to see spiritually that they had absolutely nothing. And that spiritually, that part of their life was the only thing that would give them real meaning and purpose in their life. And so they developed a hunger and a passion that led them to continually search the stars for the sign that they had been told was coming, that the one true king was going to arrive. And so they had a passion for the Lord. Let me ask you, what are you looking forward to in your life? And don't say Christmas. That's too short-sighted. Big picture. What are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to military family? You're looking forward to retirement? You're looking forward to a young person, to marriage? You're looking forward to this next vacation or possession or the financial security of paying your house off? What are you looking forward to? And it's appropriate for us to look forward to things, right? But we need to understand that the things of this world will not give us real purpose. We need to have the wisdom of heart and mind to recognize that the stuff of this life is going to leave us wanting. These men, in the true picture of wisdom, have found the need for the Lord Himself. And they're actively searching, looking for Him. They have a passion for the right thing. The second thing that we can learn from these wise men is that wisdom will always lead us to look for Jesus. Always. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." I love the fact that our story is one of wise men, because their presence as the good guys in this part of the story is an indictment today on this idea that faith is for people that are weak-minded and can't really understand. So these men, in all of their learning and their wisdom, have come to a place of realizing what they really needed was Jesus. You know, in the scripture, Solomon is held up as the wisest man who ever lived. And in all of that wisdom, Solomon said to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. He's put a longing within us for more than what this world has to offer. And he warns us that we're not going to find purpose and fulfillment in the things of this life. And he describes it as all of it is chasing after the wind, right? Real searching, real wisdom is going to lead us to the feet of Jesus every time. The third thing that we can learn from these wise men is that God will always help us find Him. Can you imagine what the world would be like if God didn't want to be found? Good luck with that, right? But the scripture says this, Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now the Magi, they were Gentiles. We don't know what country they came from, but we know that they weren't from Israel. And yet the Lord intervened and led them, providing supernaturally for a star. And I would say that their desire, their looking for the star, likely came from the influence of Daniel 400 years earlier. He was a part of that group. And we know, as we read the book of Daniel, much in there talks about the end times, the coming, the first and the second coming of Jesus. And the odds are that Daniel, through Daniel, the Lord gave them some insight to look for this star. That's just speculation. But what we see here is that God intervened and He led them. Now you may think to yourself, well, if a big star showed up in the sky and started moving, I'd follow too. Well, not so fast. You know, in our life, God is hiding in plain sight, right? The scripture tells us that God has given a witness to us. He's shown us that He's there by the things that He's made, by the conscience He's put within us. And we don't respond to those appropriately. Why would God need to work supernaturally to show us anything else, right? God always helps us find Him when we really look. And we look here, this promise in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That promise is reiterated in different forms throughout the scripture. And so the first step to becoming a wise person this holiday is to choose to find the meaning and the purpose in life at the feet of Jesus, and to actively search for Him, because we live, thank the Lord, in a time where God can be found. Okay? So as we look at the wise men, there's some lessons to be learned here. We need to be passionate about the right things. We need to make sure that our search for our lust for life, our search for meaning leads us to the feet of Jesus. And we need to recognize that he's going to help open our eyes and give us the ability to see and perceive rightly. But as we go back to the story and we look again at these three groups, we look at Herod, we look at the Jews, and we look at the wise men, we not only do we have three perspectives on the birth of Jesus, we see three specific reactions. And just for the sake of our time, I want us to look at these one more time. We see with Herod, his response to Jesus is one of angry resistance. In verse 3, it says that when Herod the king heard the announcement from the Magi, he was troubled. Now, we can read that and go, okay, he was troubled and he got over it. No, the word troubled here is really too weak of a descriptive in English. It means in turmoil, terrified, greatly agitated. Herod's response to the notion that the true king of Israel had been born was one of significant hostility. And he was actively working against this child ever growing to an age where he would actually ascend the throne. We remember he told the wise men, go to Bethlehem, get the details, and come back and tell me so I can go and worship too. And I told you his motives were not sincere. We read down in verse 16 of chapter 2 where the scripture tells us what happened. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. People will go to great lengths to staying in control of their life. People will do ridiculous things, ignore all common sense to not give up the sense of control, of being the king of their own life. It amazes me, people that will claim faith in Jesus, but are stiff-necked, proud, selfishly ambitious. Really, I can only guess, see Jesus as a means to get what they want, because real followers of Jesus must respond more like the wise men than like Herod. The second response we see in our Jewish leadership, annoyed indifference. It's interesting. I did a funeral yesterday for one of our men. He's here with us this morning for his mother. And as a part of the funeral message, explained briefly the gospel. And the people that were there, there was a very sweet spirit in the crowd. But it was interesting at that point in the funeral service, how many would begin to frown and fold their arms. Right, I always tell you on Sundays, I know you can see me, but I can see you too. Right? If you don't like what I'm saying and you start whispering to your wife, I see you. Right? And it was interesting yesterday to watch. And some at that point in the service became a little agitated, began to fold their arms. I don't like this. This is not what I came here for. I don't want to be challenged in this area of my life. I like what I am. As the old saying goes, some prefer the misery of what they know to the mystery of what they don't know, right? And for many people, the annoyance, you understand, these Jewish leaders, they knew the scripture. And so to hear that the Messiah had arrived in Bethlehem was not enough to get them up and down the road 5 miles just in case. Right? Their ambivalence and indifference was so profound, they were so established in their way of thinking and behaving that they were good enough. They weren't even going to walk a short road down or way down the road just in case this was real. For many people, their initial response is anger. Frankly, I would take anger over indifference anytime. I've told you before, I think that people that are angry when they hear about Jesus are closer to the kingdom than those who could care less and say, whatever, are you done yet? Can we move on? Right? But for some people, the answer or the response is one of indifference. And then finally, we look at the Magi. And this is what we want to be, right? Okay, they come out of the wherever they met with Herod, and the star begins to move, and they begin to have their little, you know, happy dance, and they're excited, they're rejoicing, and they follow the star. And we see here in verse 10, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That's a little beyond appropriateness for the birth of a new king, right? Respect, regard, presence, absolutely. Worship, the fall down. The idea here is that they prostrated themselves before this child, offering him esteem, indicating that they were surrendered in obedience to him as the king of their life. You see, in this story, the Magi sought him. Herod opposed him, and the Jews ignored him. And the real question for us this morning is, how do we respond to Jesus, the real resurrected Christ? Not the one that we've created because he allows us to retain control of our life. Not the one that we sing about, that we have made up in our own mind because he celebrates the things that we already like and we don't like, and he likes the things we're good at and he ignores the things we're bad at or we struggle with. Not that Jesus, the real resurrected Jesus. The question before us this morning, are we going to honor him today like the wise men? Are we going to fall down and worship? And you see, their worship involved offering generous gifts. Real worship always involves giving something. You know that, right? The one thing that we have that the Lord wants more than anything is you. And so the way that we really worship the King as the King is to offer all of ourselves to him. So I want to invite you this morning to bow your heads and close your eyes. Herod was putting his hope in his power. And so he was hostile towards Jesus. The Jews were putting their hope in their position and their possessions. And so as a result, they were just uninterested. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. But the Magi, they put their hope in God's promise. And as a result of that, they actively sought Jesus. Which one are you going to be this morning? Are you trying to protect a certain way of life? Are you going to dismiss Jesus as a story? Or are you going to pursue him as God's gift? I really challenge you to choose today. Have the courage to decide, am I like Herod? Am I like the Jewish leaders? Or am I going to be like the Magi, the wise men? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would give us true wisdom, that you would pull back any darkened understanding, any curtain that blocks our view of Jesus. And as we stand before a resurrected Christ, I pray that we would worship and we would fall to our knees and offer ourselves in surrender, realizing that Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way that we can be forgiven of our sin. He's the only hope we have of a future. And he's the greatest expression of your love that we'll ever receive.